Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of James as we consider these concluding verses that James writes in this epistle about the ministry of the one another's in a Christ-centered church. He writes that because we all have a ministry to one another in the church. James introduced that ministry when he said, in James 5:16, this is where our exposition picks back up. He said, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." James writes, "Therefore," pointing back to what he's previously said about the ministry of the elders, referring to spiritual healing. And now the church is now directed to go beyond what he said in James 5:15 about mutually engaging in ministry and fellowship, communicating with the elders, who are the spiritually strong, spiritually mature persons of prayer. And now also now to include the other brothers and sisters of the church, the one another's. First it was, if anyone's sick, if anyone is cheerful, anyone's suffering, let him call for the elders. But now he's changed it. Therefore, based on all that I've said, let's now minister to one another. James says, therefore, pointing back. And anytime you see the word therefore, you got to ask yourself, what's it there for? It's therefore to point you back to what he's already said. Confess to and pray for one another. Here he is referring to the church. He's referring to the church. He's referring to the membership of the church. Those who are members of that local body of Christ, the church. Because it is the church that meets every Sunday. It is the continual gathering of those who meet week after week, who get to know each other, who minister to one another by their mutual gathering, their fellowship, their corporate worship, community prayer, and continual support of the church they belong to. It's in light of that fact, and it is assumed here in James 5:16 that the one another's already know one another. They know who they can confide in. They know who they can pray for them. They know who will pray for them. They know, like James says in the next part of the verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. They know who the righteous people are in the church. They could never know that without being an active member of the church, faithfully gathering with the church for corporate worship and fellowship and prayer and the Lord's table. That's how people get to know one another in the church. So when James gives this directive to the church there in verse 16, he's referring to the membership of the church, true born-again Christians, those who know one another because their time spent with one another in spiritual service to one another. It's that local body of believers he's referring to. It is that light, in that light, confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another is a natural byproduct of the intimacy and the membership already has with one another. It's a natural byproduct when that takes place, when that dynamic takes place. When a church meets all the time, gathers all the time, faithfully all the time, they get to know each other. They get to know each other intimately. Personalities, characteristics. They know who the faithful are. They know who the ones who will pray are. They know the ones who are trying to live godly. They know that. And the natural byproduct of that is that they will confide with each other. They will minister to one another. They will pray for one another. Reach out to one another. Without that fellowship and intimacy within the church, this command will be virtually non-applicable to those who would hear this. And in some cases it is, because that is what's actually lacking in a lot of churches. There's no intimacy. There's no people really knowing each other. A lot of people go to churches nowadays just to have a little religious flavor added to their life. It's not really a church life. It's not really, they get to know their brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no intimacy there. Without that intimacy, without that people knowing each other in this type of way I'm describing, well, this command would be virtually non-applicable. How would you do that? People are not going to confess personal things without knowing the person first, right? People are just not going to pray for personal things without knowing who that person is first. I mean, you're not going to go to somebody you totally that you don't know and they don't know you and just start, you know, pouring your guts out to them to say, pray for me. You don't even know. That doesn't happen unless you know that person better, unless you know them. And that happens as time goes on, faithfulness. And it actually goes beyond that. The church, that is the membership of the church, will only follow this command when the people they know are known as people who faithfully practice righteousness, according to God's word, people who will pray, and they know they will really pray for them, not just say, I'll pray for them. They know that these people will actually pray for them, not just say, okay, I'll pray for you. It is this fellowship of the memberships of the church who have established this mutual trust with one another over a period of time. This will actually take place anyway, as I said. And James is just reminding the church to engage in this ministry before it becomes an issue of isolation and desperation that results in spiritual defeat with the flesh, the devil, and the world. That unconfessed sin now has resulted in spiritual weakness to the point he or she has to call for the elders of the church so they can be restored and raised up again. James says, therefore, you don't want to get to that point. Pray for each other now. Have that intimate relationship with each other now. And so this is for the membership of the church, the one another's of the church. As verse 14 says, call for the elders of the church. He's referring to the church. Then in verse 16, he says, therefore, now referring to the one another's in that church. Now, there are timeless principles as we look at this text that refer to all Christians for all time. It's called principalizing the text. This was written to a church back in the first century, but there's timeless principles in here for all Christians for all time. Personal, practical principles that need to be applied from God's word. So James is giving these imperative commands to the church. Actually, to this in particular church he's writing to the memberships of that church. But the principles are there for us also to learn. So what he has to say here is for a church and its membership. As I said, without the intimacy of the fellowship, of the membership of the church, this exhortation wouldn't make much sense. That needs to be a dynamic of the church. It wouldn't even be applicable. And I believe the reason this does not take place in a lot of churches is because there's no real established membership. People church hop, they go in and out, they fluctuate, especially in these big mega churches. And there's no real intimacy within the fellowship of that membership. No real intimacy. People are reserved. They don't want to open up. They don't want to just find a good friend there and confide in and fellowship with and text with and a phone call with and pray for. For months, even years, people attend a church and never really get to know the people they worship with and the people that they're commanded to actually love in their own membership. What James has to say here is for people of faith who want to obey God's word, who have by faith submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repented of their sins and sought their forgiveness of their sins and salvation, now obediently submitted to his command to be baptized, and has joined a fellowship of like faith believers, the church. The Lord never intended a believer to be out on his own always intended a believer to be part of an autonomous local fellowship somewhere, be part of the church, because he's gifted that person with spiritual gifts for the edification of a church, for the building up and the unity of that church, and the encouragement of that church, to be held accountable to, encouraged by, ministering with that church as he or she serves in whatever capacity the Lord allows them to serve in that church. We're talking about the church. We're talking about Christians who are people of faith, people of real biblical saving faith, who hear the word of God and want to obey it. We're talking about the sheep. This is written to believers. We're talking about sheep. We're talking about the elect. We're talking about God's people. We're talking about the church that Ephesians 5:25 or 5:16 says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for. Just think about it. If you're a believer and you're not part of a church, then that verse doesn't actually fit you, because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we're talking about salvation of believers who are part of the church. And this is what James is focusing on. Now, as your pastor, what I've read to you is not an easy thing for me to tell you to do by way of command. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. What I mean by that is this. Often it seems easier for me just to pray in the privacy of my own prayers and confess my sins to God, to the Lord. It seems harder to confess my sins to another Christian, right? But for James and for us in this text of God's word, both are necessary. Both are necessary. Your private prayers are necessary. But this is also necessary, that we can confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Both stem from humility. Both have a spiritual healing effect. And confessing to and praying for one another does something for the church that private prayer does not. It puts the church in ministry mode. It puts the church in prayer mode, forgiving mode. There's something about the one another's in the church that God knew that we needed one another. So he birthed the church and brought us together. That's a dynamic the Lord does. Actually, a couple times in the book of James, the author has encouraged the ministry, the one another's, in this chapter. Actually, in chapter 5, verse 9, he says there, "Do not complain, brethren, to one another." In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Do not speak against one another." He's already referred to the one another's in the church already. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a lot to say about the ministry of the one another's, of course, and that incorporates love. When he said in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you what? Love who? One another." He said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another." Paul, writing to the church at Rome in Romans 15:14, said that he was convinced that Christians are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. He said in Romans 15:7, "To accept one another, just as Christ all accepted us, to the glory of God." Here we are told, just so far, just in review, to minister to one another, not complain to one another, not to speak against one another, that we are to love one another. People know that we are Christ's disciples of our love one for another, and we are to admonish one another. And that Romans 15:7 says, and he said, to accept one another, just as Christ all accepted us, to the glory of God. And then in Romans 12:16, that we were to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. It's a fascinating study if you just were to look at the Bible about the one another's. The only way to do that, to be the same mind, Romans 12:10, Paul writes, is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. The writer of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, a very, very, very important passage of scripture, said, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, that is the church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds here at the church. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 5, you younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter knew in 1 Peter 4:10 that each one has received a special gift. So he said, employ it, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you're a born-again Christian, the Lord has gifted you with a spiritual gift used for the edification and unity and growth of the church to the one another's that he's referring to. Actually, I don't want to be redundant, but the Bible is replete and is full of encouragements and admonitions and commands for the ministry of the one another's in the church. The Bible says, and I'm not going to give you all the Bible verses, but just listen. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, to fervently love one another from the heart, to have fellowship with one another, to comfort one another with words of rapture. Now these are, I could go back and give you these verses where that actual word is used, one another. To encourage one another and build up one another, to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. We are to be bearing with one another and forgiving each other just as the Lord forgave you. We are not to lie to one another since we laid aside our old self with its evil practices. Paul told the church at Ephesus that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, with love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that would be in the church. And then one of my favorite verses is Ephesians 4:32, and that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why? Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's why. We are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, the Bible says. And not to become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. If you bite and devour one another, we will be consumed by one another, the Bible says. We are not to turn our freedom into Christ, into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Is that not redundant? Is that not replete? And there's more. The Apostle John summarized the ministry to one another when he wrote in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then in verse 11, 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, we ought to what? Love one another. And verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The Bible has a lot to say about the one another's in the church. If you go to Chuck's Bible study classroom or Kathy's Bible study classroom and you walk down the hallway, there's a board back there that I put up. It says the ministries of one another. And there's a little cardboard thing that you can write on. If you want to offer your service to someone or you need something, write it down there and put it on that bulletin board. Or if you have a prayer request, put it on there so people walk by and say, oh, there's a ministry to one another. That's what it's there for, because it's in Scripture that we minister to one another so much. And we can clearly manifest the love of God when we are giving and forgiving to one another. James knew all that. That's why he had no problem when he said in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed of a spiritual kind. Just in this passage alone, look at what confession prompts: prayer. And then the prayer of the Christian is powerful, as we will see. Listen, sin seeks to remain private and secret. But God wants it exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship of other believers. Confession. We have besetting sins. We have sins that so easily entangle us. We have presumptuous sins. The Bible talks about all these things. We have faults. Really what they are is, when the word confessor is the word homologeo, and it just means to agree with God. Say the same thing God is saying. You say this isn't right, I'm agreeing with you, it's not right. That's all it is. You're just agreeing with God about something that isn't right. And then it takes care of it. It gets out in the open. He knows about it anyway, right? He knows about it anyway. Listen, by maintaining open, sharing, and praying relationships with other Christians, this will help keep believers from spiraling downward in their spiritual lives. We really need each other a lot more than you think. We need each other a lot. The one another's relationship of the church helps give spiritual strength and provides victory over sin. The ministry of the one another's also provides godly intimacy and fellowship, which we all need. We all need that desperately. Now, James knows that this command is hard to engage in a practical way because it takes a funeral service for pride, right? Take pride, let's go, it's dead, let's bury it, and go on. It takes a funeral service for pride because it's an act of humility to confess to someone you did something sinful. It takes faith to believe God when it goes against the grain of your flesh. Your flesh doesn't want to believe in God. I'm telling you, your flesh is at war with the Spirit. But our text says in James 5:16 to do all that so that you may be healed, that you may be healed spiritually. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we are spiritually, right? Isaiah 53. The only way to stay healthy is to constantly treat spiritual sores by the medicine of confession and prayer, which are both spiritual. The reason we have so many spiritually immature and scripturally illiterate anemic Christians is because some are not following the three most basic, most simple Christian virtues. Three simple virtues that every Christian should do. Read their Bibles daily, at least weekly. Pray. Pray. And three, be faithful to church. Be faithful to worship on a Sunday. Pretty basic, pretty simple. Seems like you got Christians who don't hardly read their Bibles, except on a Sunday morning when they hear it. They don't pray unless a plane's about to crash. Oh, God, please help me. Let me tell you something. Every Sunday morning, your flesh is, something's going to go wrong with you that Sunday morning. Your flesh is going to say, no, 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 I don't feel like it. You know what you need to do? You need to tell your flesh, shut up. The Spirit of God's in control, not you. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I'm going to obey my master. I'm going to do what he said. For the most part, because of that, people are not intimately acquainted with one another. If they ever did, their faith would soar and they would experience what it is to walk with God and God's people and apply God's word. So we have a great need in our churches and in the world for healing of the spiritual kind. And confession to God and to one another, followed by mutual prayer, will bring it. That's what it says here. Because that's what God said here in James 5:16. That's what he said. You want spiritual healing? Then just apply what God says. Pretty simple. But as I said, James knew that this would be particularly contrary to our flesh, and that it would take humble, obedient faith. So he prods us on with this encouraging statement in James 5:16. B, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do this, and when you pray, it's going to avail much. That's a promise. It's encouraging words. This already assumes that confession is going to be made to the one another's, and the prayer of those righteous prayers are effective because it is born out of faith and obedience. And God already said that this would accomplish spiritual health, growth, blessings, and conformity to Christ. He's already promised that in his word. And it is by that statement, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's by that statement of encouragement that ought to make it a little easier to approach each other with the willingness to confide stifling sin and seek prayer from another brother or sister in the membership. And if you don't faithfully come, and you're not intimately acquainted with one another, and you don't bond with someone or know who those are that will really pray, then this won't happen. This won't happen. Well, to further encourage us, James gives us an illustration, and we need it. That's why he put it there. An example of someone who experienced exactly what he's talking about, the prophet Elijah. Now, he's going to give us an illustration to kind of prod us on about what he's told us now in his word. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain in the earth for 3 years or 6 months. Now, he just got through talking about confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another, that you may be spiritually healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's talking about that. He's encouraged us. Now he's going to give us an illustration. And he brings up the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah. The point being, he was a man with a nature like ours. That's what it says there. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Right? He had the same flesh. He had to deal with the same flesh that we have to deal with. He had same passions of a human, same feelings, same potential and possibilities. And it says, and he prayed with prayer, literally in the Greek. In other words, he prayed until he prayed, is what he's saying. Elijah prayed that it would not rain on the earth in Israel for 3.5 years. Well, you may be asking, how is that encouragement? I'm just a struggling Christian, and I thought about this. You're talking to me about the great prophet of God, Elijah. How is that encouraging? You're going to compare me with Elijah? That's encouragement? He was a great prophet. Well, it's no surprise. God stopped it from raining for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again. In verse 18, it says, he prayed again. Now we're talking about prayer. And the sky poured rain, and the earth produces fruit. Wow. And he did that for spiritual healing, by the way, in the land of Israel. But that's the point. That's the point. James is saying he was a man. He was just a man, like a nature like ours. Elijah was just souped up mud, just like us. That's what we are. We're just souped up mud. Just a sinner saved by grace, just like you and me. What Elijah had was the word of God that produced great faith in his prayers that God would do what he said he would do. That's the point. That's actually point number one in your handout. Prayers are expression of faith based upon the word of God. Prayers are expression of faith based upon the word of God. We pray based upon the truth of Scripture. If you're saved, you're praying based upon your salvation. Where do you learn that information at? In Scripture. That's the whole point. That's the point. Prayers are expressions of faith based upon the Word of God. Let me explain this to you so you understand what James is doing here. This is recorded, by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 17. Starts off in 1 Kings 17. Elijah said to Ahab, Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was the settler of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Except by my word. This is where the story begins. And by the way, Ahab, if you just look up in chapter 16 there, verse 29 and 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And listen to this. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now there were 20 kings in the kingdom of Israel, and every one of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was also 20 kings in the kingdom of Judah, and 10 of them did evil in the sight of the Lord, and 10 of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But here, Ahab said he did evil more than all the kings that were before him. So this is why Elijah goes up to Ahab and tells him it's not going to rain. Now, who do you think told Elijah to tell Ahab that? Who do you think told him? Now, there was already existing at that time a dry season, and that's why Ahab erected an altar to Baal, their fertility god. If you look back there in chapter 16, it says in verse 32, "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." This Baal is supposed to be his fertility god, and it hasn't rained. There's already a dry season, so he erects this statue to Baal to worship, thinking it's going to bring rain. And God tells Elijah, "Go to tell Ahab it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain at all. You're wasting your time." So Elijah told Ahab what God had already told him. And God's word to Elijah prompted faith to obey and tell Ahab. You can't miss that. God told Elijah this. "Okay, God, I'm going to go tell Ahab what you just said." And Elijah prayed that God would also do something about the awful sin of King Ahab and the people of Israel. He prayed about it. But in the midst of all this, just let me tell you something to bring to bear, that he was a man of nature like ours. Elijah felt like he was all alone. In chapter 18, verse 22, it says that Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. He felt like he was the only Christian there, the only one. In chapter 19, verse 10, it says, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He feels like he was the only Christian. He's the only one. Elijah knew that this great sin of Israel would not go unpunished. And he prayed that God would do what he had already said that he would do against sin, with this famine starting and Ahab worshiping Baal. He prayed for God to work, to be God's work to be done, to bring about spiritual cleansing that needed to be done. And this is what James is referring to. Ahab's praying, Israel needs spiritual cleansing from this wicked, wicked king. And James is saying, listen, this is how spiritual cleansing takes place, by prayer. Look at Elijah's life, like we're doing. I can just hear Elijah confessing the sins of Israel to God in prayer and seeking God to show himself faithful. God must have told him what he was going to do. If you look at back at chapter 17, the beginning of this, it says, verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him saying," also verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came to him saying." So God is speaking to Elijah. It's based upon what God is saying to Elijah that he's doing what he's doing. That's what I said. Prayers are expressions of faith based upon the word of God. Now look at chapter 18, verse 1. "Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" God's taking initiative. God's telling Elijah what he's going to do. Go tell Ahab it's going to rain. What did God say he was going to do? He said, I will send rain on the earth, on the face of the earth. Now, verse 2. So Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So Elijah obeyed what God said, and he went and did that. Get down to verse 17. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you had followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So there's got a showdown. Elijah calls for the showdown at Mount Carmel. Elijah versus Ahab, Jezebel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. Look at verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Look at verse 23. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose an oxen for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put before the fire. And I will prepare the oxen, and we will put fire under it and prepare the oxen, and I will put a fire in it. And then you will call in the name of your God, and I will call the name of my God. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. Now, I'm not going to read all that to you. I could read that down to verse 39. But you know what happened. All the prophets came. The prophets of Baal came. And he said, okay, you go ahead and sacrifice first. So what they did is they took an animal. They killed it. They put it on this altar. And they began dancing around this sacrifice. And calling on Baal, come down, consume the sacrifice. And Baal didn't come. And Elijah begins to taunt them. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he went on vacation. I don't know. Maybe he was a little louder. And then they start whipping their backs and chains and stuff, lacerating themselves, making themselves bleed, and trying to get Baal to answer, because there is no Baal. There is no other God. It's futile. So Elijah, remember, there's a famine in the land. It hasn't rained for a long time. He said, okay. My turn. Enough already. So he digs this moat to hold water, and he puts the sticks on there, and he puts a sacrifice on the sticks, and he says, fill the trench up with water. Now, water is very scarce because it hasn't rained a long time. So they fill the trench up with water. They're thinking, oh, we're going to kill you. Fills the trench up with water. He says, fill it up again. Matter of fact, put water all over the wood, all over the sacrifice. Drench the whole thing with water. And they did. And they're like, oh, they're licking their chops. We're going to kill you. You wasted so much water. And we know what Elijah did. The Lord, Elijah prayed. And he prayed to the Lord. And in verse 38, then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Amazing, amazing. Well, that was a great prayer. But now in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of heavy showers. And we know he's praying again now. He's got his head down between his legs and he's praying. And he keeps telling his servant to go look. About the seventh time, verse 44, here's a small cloud. Next thing you know, we get a downpour of showers, heavy showers. Verse 45. What an amazing illustration of prayer and confrontation against evil. But that's not the main point that, although that is true that he prayed, here's the point that James is making. This is point number two. Prayer based upon what God promised he said that he would do. That's what prayer is based upon. Let me make a little commercial. I pray this all the time. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in me shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. I say, Lord, you promised that the work that you began in me, you would perform to the day of Jesus Christ. I can't do it. You have to do it. You said you'd do it, so please do it. Do what you said you would do. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God that works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. Lord, you said you would work in me, both to will and do of your good pleasure. I wish you would do that because I'm not doing a very good job. And you said you would do it, so would you do that? I often pray the Lord's very words back to him. But your prayer should be based upon what God said, even as we prayed in the Psalms on the Sunday morning. God told Elijah his will, what he was going to do. That equals God's word. And Elijah prayed that God would do what he said he would do. That's faith. Elijah knew that Ahab and Israel were in deep sin. That's the point. But this sin was contrary to the Lord and Elijah. And Elijah agreed with God that it was sin. And he confessed the sins of Israel. Elijah confessed the sins of the people to God. And God told him that what he was about to do. Elijah also knew that if he confessed the sins of the people, he would be part of what God was going to do. Now, but after all that great showdown, listen to this. Jezebel, who's the queen of Israel, Ahab's wife, threatens Elijah's life, and he tucks tail and runs for his life. What? I'm reading it like, what? Look at chapter 19, look at verse. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the God do to me and even more if I do not make your life as like one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I'm like, what? You just seen this miraculous God come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice. You've seen these prayers. I'm reading them like, what? In verse 9, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, God knew where he was. He wanted Elijah to see where he was. Why did you tuck tail and run? You had such great faith a little while ago. Listen, that's the point. Elijah was just a man like you and me, with a nature like ours, feelings like ours, fears and failures like ours. And that's point number three, by the way. Regardless of our insufficiency, pray because God's promises are sufficient to accomplish much. Listen, Elijah prayed. God was going to do that anyway. He just happened to use Elijah as part of it and his prayer as part of it. But Elijah was just a man like ours. You think, well, this is a great prophet. What do you mean, James, bringing up Elijah? Elijah, a man like ours. I'm just a struggling Christian. Look at him struggling. You see him running, tucked tail from Jezebel and hiding? He's a man with a nature like ours. And God is saying, what are you doing here? How did you get to where you're at? You don't believe my word? You didn't trust my word? You didn't see my power? You don't believe that I can bring to pass what I said I'm going to bring to pass? Look, I used you in prayer. Look what I accomplished. What makes Elijah's prayers effective was his faith in God's word. Because Elijah prayed according to God's word. That's what makes your prayers effective. Not the sufficiency of you, but the sufficiency that you pray in God's promises back to him. Pray God's word back to him. That's the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. What makes a man righteous? His faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James is saying, you do what God says to do. You confess your sins to one another. As hard as that may seem, with the feelings that you have and the natural inclinations you have, may you be obedient and trust God in his word. Do it anyway. Whether your flesh likes it or not, do it anyway. And you will enter into an area of your prayer life maybe you've never experienced before. Your obedience and confession is what makes you righteous and justified. It's like the publican who went up there, the tax gatherer, the publican in Luke 18:13, It says that the tax gatherer, standing some distance away from the Pharisee, he was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The definite article, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down justified to his house. Wouldn't he look up that, just beating himself in the chest, said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the number one sinner of the whole world, the sinner. When the Pharisee's saying, oh, Lord, I'm not like this sorry dog over here. I give this and I do that and I do this, boasting of self-righteousness. Jesus said, that man went down justified, not the other. Elijah is just one example of godly men responding to God's word in faithful obedience and prayer, even though just a man with the potential to failure, just like us. All you got to do is look in the Bible and read about David and Bathsheba. Read about Moses hitting the rock a couple times when he shouldn't have. Wouldn't have been allowed to enter in the promised land. How about Abraham lying about Sarah in Egypt? Or Jacob deceiving his father? Or Peter with a foot-shaped mouth denying the Lord? John the Baptist in prison saying, is he really the Christ or is there another? Paul's contention between Barnabas, and they had an argument, they split another way, and Paul dealing with covetousness in Romans chapter 7. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, wanted to call down fire from heaven because the Samaritans Samaritan village wouldn't let Jesus enter in. Elijah running from Jezebel, or you put your name there and write down some things about you. We're all just sinners saved by grace. That's all. But all heard God's word, and that made the difference. Have God's word this morning in you and know it? It will make all the difference in your life. You cannot pray right if you have unconfessed sin. You can't pray right. You may need to go to someone in this membership of this church and join a mutual confession and prayer. And just think of Elijah. Think of God's word. Think of the possibilities. Think about your supernatural faith that has brought you to this place in time. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's why you pray. Because it avails much. Much more than you think. Almost every question about prayer is answered in that verse. Well, let me conclude with some concluding thoughts, and I thank you for your kind attention and patience. I only get you for 1 hour a week. And so I'm just trying to pour into this 1 hour all I can. As you know, we postponed our Wednesday night Bible study until February, so that gives me a little more time on Sunday mornings, see. Here's some concluding thoughts. God's word says to confess to one another. That's what it says. God's word says to pray for one another. Right? God says we are just redeemed humans, but faithful obedience accomplishes much for his church. God's word says his church is a ministering church to one another. Are you a one another of his church? Are you a one another? If you're not, you need to be. If you're not, you need to be. You need to pray about that. And this is how you can be part of a Christ-centered church. Amen? Father, thank you so much for your holy word. We pray that it will not come back to you void, but it will accomplish all your good pleasure. It is the truth that sets us free, Father, and we know that. It has a sanctifying effect, as our Savior prayed, that we would be sanctified by your word. Your word is truth. Your word is powerful, quick, and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing us under the very thought intent of our hearts. Father, expose us by your word. Lord, before we take your word and use it as a sword, help us to use it as a mirror as we look into our own hearts and see ourselves there and are thankful, Lord, that you help us to see ourselves in light of your holy word. And you help us. And you give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for this church. Grow us, Father, spiritually mature. Make us men and women of faith and faithfulness, and especially our love for one another, so everyone will know that we're your disciples and followers of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.